Sorry if that was a little loud. It sounds loud to me, but I'm just going to keep on going, let them make the adjustment. Thank you, Charlie, for your kindness. Just a word about the announcements about the bathrooms. I appreciated that. I look forward to that, for one. And yeah, it's working, Gabby and my marriage. Happy to say thanks for getting that in. Yeah, it is important to say. I'm originally from Minnesota, but honestly, I left the United States to be involved in Torchbearers while Ronald Reagan was in office. So you do the math, but that's how long I've been away from the United States. Gabi was born and raised in Germany near Stuttgart, and it could be that we might be speaking German in your presence, perhaps at the table. We might be commenting about your clothes or how much you have on your plate. Just don't worry about it. It's not malicious. It's good to be here. Well, I don't want to say any more. Let's pray, and then we're going to look into God's word. Father, I want to thank you that you know and understand us today. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence here. I want to thank you that you have endowed with your spirit so that you might lead us into the truth, not just in exposition, but experience. So we humble ourselves in your presence and thank you for your speaking now, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, there we go. I worked real hard at the font and the background on this PowerPoint, so I hope that doesn't disturb you. It's about as good as it gets with me. I'm old enough to remember the Watergate scandal. It was in the summer of 1974 that you know, kind of reached its peak. And I know that because that's the summer that Jesus saved me. And honestly, I didn't understand much of what was going on. I was 13 years old at the time. And now I like to go back and read about what was going on, because I heard words and names, but I didn't understand really the dynamic nor the impact of what was going on at that time. But I do remember that it was shortly thereafter that one of President Nixon's aides, a man by the name of Charles Colson, was sentenced to 7 months in prison. And it was shortly before that, in 1973, that he was born again and wrote a book by that title, which really was his testimony, which God used in a great way. And it was the result of that experience that he was one of the founders of what has become known as the Prison Fellowship. And that has had a wonderful ministry, in particular, in understanding to and serving and preaching the gospel to those who are in prison, not only here in the United States, but now worldwide. And we can be thankful for what God chose to do through that ministry and is still in doing through it. I'm also aware of the fact that Chuck Colson is not the originator of prison ministry. Jesus Christ is. And God is always one step ahead of us. And he said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, as those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And one of the ones who spent time in prison and who knew the value of prison was the Apostle Paul, of course. And so this week, in the sessions that I'll have, I want to take a look at his prison ministry. I want to take a look in particular tonight at what got him there, because these were not necessarily optimal circumstances in which to preach Christ. And I'll comment on that a little bit later on. But each one of the sessions is going to take some of the lessons that we can take from Paul in his prison ministry. And this evening, I want to take a look at God's guidance and how he led him, if you will, into this ministry. And so I just have a few passages that I'm going to bounce around from or between, and this evening in this first point, I'd like to talk about God's timing in his life. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 1 in verses 13 to 18. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 to 18 looks back on a time that you could go back to the book of Acts and read this in Acts chapter 9 in particular. But I'm going to read the summary of this in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Paul says this about himself. He said, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had called, set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus, and then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that is Peter, "and stayed with him for 15 days. In the eyes of man, Paul was a highly unlikely person to receive Christ. You would never have thought of that. And it's an amazing statement that he makes here when he says, God who chose me even from my mother's womb. You would have never known that this man was a chosen instrument of God. It was at a summer conference when I was in our dining hall and I was giving some announcements, much like Charlie did this evening. And I noticed a man sitting by himself at a table, and I went over and sat down across from him, introduced myself, got into conversation with him, and I asked him what he did for a living. And he looked at me and quietly said, "I just got out of prison." And we spoke some more, and I don't know what prompted me to say this or ask this, but I did. I said, "Can I ask you why you were in prison?" And he said, "I murdered my wife, and I was just released, and it's my intent to go speak to her parents and ask for forgiveness." We're never out of the reach of Jesus. And that man was a highly unlikely man to come to Christ, and yet that is what Jesus wants to do. Jesus chooses, and he lays his hand on some very unlikely people. When Paul says here that he chose me even from my mother's womb, that teaches me that God makes decisions about my life and yours outside of time and space. And by the way, he doesn't consult us, doesn't ask our opinion. And this teaches me very simply that he has an absolute claim on my life. If he has that kind of view, he's able to save very unlikely people like the man that I met at Bodensee or the Apostle Paul. And he wants to involve me in his eternal purposes. The only other logical response is to lay down our lives and to say, "Yes, Lord." Paul said himself in Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And I don't know what it is, I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but I have adopted some vernacular within the church that I've had to reevaluate, and some of it I've had to throw overboard. And I know it was for a very long time that I said, "Yes, I received Christ. I was born again in August of 1974 at age 13. But it really wasn't until age 18 that I made Jesus Lord of my life. That's what I used to say. And I've had to learn this and adjust my vocabulary. Nobody makes Jesus Lord of their lives. He is Lord. And whether I bow to him so that he might in actuality have that place in my life? That is a very important question. And it could be that there's a civil war going on in somebody's heart even this evening. And the civil war is very simply a war of wills, and it is a matter of who's going to rule. And I want to say very clearly tonight, I hope you lose that war, if that's the war you're in, sooner rather than later. And you'll never regret it. Between Acts chapter 9 and this event that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 1, between Acts 9 and Acts 13, which we're going to look at in just a second, there was a lapse of probably about 10 years. We don't know for sure. And so between the time that Jesus came and found this man and the time that he actually sent this man into his formal ministry, there was about a decade. And I know I'm going to say something one-sided right now. I'll say it nonetheless. There's a sense in which we shouldn't rush. And if God wants to take his time with us, let him take his time. And if it's a decade, if it's a quarter of a century, let him have his time. It's my personal conviction that we usually, if we're going to err in a decision, if we're going to err, it's on the side of trying to decide too quickly instead of too slowly. We're going to err on the side of pushing God's hand and rushing ahead. Rarely will we be too slow. And this is why the psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. The word presumptuous means to pick the fruit before it's ripe. It's to decide too soon. And if God wants to take his time to prepare you and me for a specific form of service, whatever that might be, if he wants to prepare us for a decision on the horizon, let him have his time. Do you know, it's interesting, the life of Jesus, there were 30 years lived in obscurity for 3 years of public ministry. We do it the exact opposite today. We think that 3 years of preparation is going to be good enough for 30 years of ministry. That's not always God's way. If you look up here, I'm here, and I want to get going, and I'm waiting for something on the horizon to hear to happen. I'm realizing that usually God takes more time than I think is necessary. And the thing that I'm noticing about the Lord is that between here and here, there's a very important time of preparation which he needs to take in my life so that I might be the person I need to be here. And God is more process-oriented than just result-oriented. That's why he takes his time. And he took his time with this young man named Saul, better known as Paul. Years ago, I heard somebody say, and I believe that it's true, beware that you do not give birth to Ishmael while you're waiting for Isaac, because it's going to be a big headache. Paul mentions 3 years in Arabia, well, at least 3 years. We really don't know how long he was in Arabia. Arabia is a large plot of desert. We don't know how long he was there. He just mentions it here in passing, and I'm careful to note that out, because the desert was one of the best schools God had in the preparation of his servants. And you see that in the life of Moses, you see that in the life of John the Baptist, you see that in the life of Paul, and you see it in the life of Jesus. Somebody said that solitude is the mother country of the great. And it's there in the desert where it just seems like it is a dry period in your life, and you are wasting your time. That's the desert. And that is a very important school in which God wants to prepare his servants. And it was there that Paul experienced and learned something of what he wrote in Galatians 1. He said it was there that he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, Christ revealed himself to Paul. He then later on in Arabia revealed himself in Paul. And then as we're going to be studying this week, it was in prison that he revealed himself through Paul. He revealed himself to, in, and then through. And the time and place at which Jesus reveals himself in me is the time when I reach the point that Paul did in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, where he said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might great gain Christ. When you graduate from the desert, you reach the end of yourself. That's when Christ reveals himself in you. And that is an essential part of God's preparation. And perhaps these past couple of years has taught us something of that. I talked about this last year when I was here, but for those who weren't here, I've run a marathon twice. It doesn't make me a marathon runner. It just means I was stupid enough to try it a second time. The first time was in Berlin. The second time was in Vancouver. You want to do Berlin because it's flat. And at the time that I did that, it was 1990. It was the time when both sides of the city, East and West Berlin, were united. And so it was a pretty big event. They didn't have the technology that they have today. Today they put a chip in your shoe. You run across a piece of carpet at the starting line and the finish line, and the time is exact. That wasn't the case in 1990. 25,000 of us lined up, and I was in block Y because I'd never run a marathon before. They shot the gun off the starting line until about 3 minutes later. I reached the finish line. I cried like a baby after I reached the finish line. I told that to my mom, and she said, that's how I felt like when I brought you into this world. So don't forget it. I never saw the winner. I think I read his name in the paper the next day. But one thing I know for sure is very simply this. He did not win by accident. Because what had been going on for months before he reached the starting line was then revealed throughout that race. And so mile after mile after mile of training was just made evident during the race. Friends, we need to realize that God doesn't have favorites, and he doesn't use people by accident. There's something in their hearts that he honors, and that nobody else might see, nobody else might know about, but God knows it's there. And it's the disposition of heart that Paul reached at the end of his education in the desert when he said, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish. Have you ever said this or heard it said? When somebody looks at a person who does not yet know Jesus and somebody says, wouldn't they make a great Christian? We need to be careful of that statement. Because that's everything that Paul counted as rubbish. Yes, God will use my giftedness. Yes, he will use my individuality. There's no question about it. But he'll only do that when he has stripped me of my dependence upon it. And I've placed it upon him. Our greatest natural strengths can be our greatest spiritual weaknesses. Because the stronger you are in personality and temperament and giftedness, the more tempted you and I are going to be to depend upon ourselves. So don't sweat it if you're a weak person, if you're not necessarily by comparison a gifted person, a strong person. That'll drive you to Jesus, and that's a blessing in disguise. He's not looking for our ability, he's looking for our humility. And that makes all the difference in the world. Somebody said that maturity is being able to do less and less without Jesus while being able to do more and more through him. That's a maturity. The wonderful thing about Scripture is that if you study Scripture, there are certain truths that repeat themselves over and over again. It's like a continual truth that God takes us through all through Scripture. And if you do a careful study of Scripture, you'll begin to note that the people God used, God sent. And you could do a study on that word itself throughout the Scripture, and then you get to the life of Jesus. And over 40 times in the Gospel of John, Scripture says Jesus used this term sent to describe himself. So that he said in John chapter 17 and verse 18, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so we read in Acts chapter 13, this is, if you will, Paul's formal commission into the ministry. It says that his home church, which was Barnabas' home church, who was a friend of Paul, he was one of the only people, if not the only one, in Jerusalem when the converted Pharisee Saul showed up. He was the only one who believed that he was a Christian, and he befriended him. And eventually he took him to church, which became Paul's church. And it says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 about the church leadership there, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They get there, and then it says in verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on a man and spoke to him. And the word Paul, of course, means the little one. The little one. And yes, that may have had to do with his stature in some way, but it certainly was an appropriate name based upon what he learned in God's school. I'm just the little one. He could say with the psalmist who said in Psalm 102 and verse 23, he has weakened my strength in the way. Psalm 102 and verse 23, he has weakened my strength along the way. Isn't that an interesting preparation to be God's servant? To have our strength weakened along the way. And God just may reduce our strength in order to increase our faith. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The thing that I like about Acts chapter 13, it is deeply spiritual and highly practical. Normally, God's movement in our lives is not going to take place in a vacuum. It's going to come about in the midst of a body, whether that be parental leadership, whether that be church leadership, whether that be school leadership, whether that be mission leadership. Normally, it's going to take place through a body. And personally, I like that. Because that's why God has given us the body. We'll talk about that tomorrow. So it's going to be his sending. It's going to be deeply spiritual, but it's going to be highly practical at the same time. And personally, if I may be so frank, I am leery about the Lone Ranger. I'm leery when somebody comes to me and apart from the body says something like, my cloud moved. And then they're a Lone Ranger. Well, we talked about this last year, and I don't mind repeating it, because it's a principle that we see in the life of Paul, and it's going to be important by the end of our session, as we'll see. But we saw this last year in particular in the life of Isaiah. We saw it in the life of Philip in Acts chapter 8. And to be sent means essentially two things. To be sent means, first of all, someone else initiates their activity in my life. Somebody else initiates their activity. And secondly, someone else takes responsibility for that which they initiate. And this is a wonderful truth. Because if somebody else takes the initiative, somebody else says, this is the person, this is the gift, this is the audience, this is the place, this is the time frame, somebody else then automatically accepts responsibility for that which they have initiated. And if we don't know that, the burden of his service is going to be too much. You see, if I'm the initiator, I have to keep the ball rolling. And that is a burden that's too big. That is a burden that's too big to carry. But if Christ is the initiator, Christ is the one who says him or her, now, there, he takes responsibility. And you can, being righteously responsible, then hold him for the ultimate responsibility wherever you might find yourself. Because God is always willing to take over the consequences of our obedience. And if I'm there by obedience to his initiative, he gladly takes over the consequences. What a wonderful place to be when you're sent. Dr. Alan Redpath is a tremendous man of God who I just heard at the end of his life, and I profited from his books immediately when I found them in Bible school. And in one of those books, he said, the initiative for opening doors of service is never ours, but his. Consequently, the true source of inspiration for service is always behind me and never in front of me. The challenge will always be in front of me, as well as the means. That has been a quote that has been a jewel for me for many years. And I appreciate the ministry of Dr. Alan Redpath. If I could put it this way, and somebody spoke to me about this in the line tonight at the buffet. This is service. Just go where you're sent, stay where you're put, do as you're told, repeat what you hear, and then leave when you're done. Go where you're sent, stay where you're put. Do as you're told. Repeat what you've heard. And then when God says, done, leave. And at any one of those points, we might be tempted to take over God's role. Well, I want to jump ahead to Acts chapter 16. And this kind of gets Paul midstream in his life and ministry. And he leaves in chapter 13, comes back, and to the best of my knowledge, this would be on his second missionary journey. And it's immediately following his making an acquaintance with a young man named Timothy. And it says in Acts chapter 16 in verse 4, it says, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the disciples and elders, or excuse me, the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Honestly, they are not seeking for a timeshare condominium. They did not fly there with a private jet. They are there to preach the gospel among the Gentiles in particular, and they go one way and God says no. Well, I can accept that. Maybe I was wrong. So they head another way and God says no again. And at that point, I would have been, to put it mildly, frustrated. Because I'd gone by foot, boat, and or donkey to reach this place. And I was with a group of people furthermore, and twice God says, no, don't preach the gospel here. And then they go to Troas, which is on the coast, and Paul has this vision. Some people think it was the author of the gospel, Luke, after his name. We don't know that for sure. Some suggest that. And he says, come over here, which is on the other side of that body of water in Macedonia. They go there and eventually go to the city of Philippi. And there was no synagogue there to preach in. That means there were no 10 leading Jewish men in the community. So Paul goes down to the river where the women are gathering water and doing their wash and having a good chat. And he preaches the gospel. And a woman named Lydia, whose heart was opened, received Christ, she and her family. I'm pretty certain that she was very thankful that Paul accepted no as an answer. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but God's no is God's yes. He might say no here, but it is a matter of direction because he wants to say yes over here. Don't say no to God's no, because that's a no-no. It's good to know you're awake. It's very important that we accept God's no for an answer. Very important. And it could be that somebody's here tonight and you're facing a decision or you're heading in a direction and it just seems like God is saying no. God has his reasons. And his no in one place is going to be yes somewhere else. So we need to learn to accept no in his guidance of us. Again, he will always take responsibility for the consequences of our decision, or our obedience, excuse me. Gabby and I were in Holland this past month, actually, and some dear friends of ours took us to the Corrie ten Boom house. One of them is a lady who gives tours there, and the other was a Dutch couple that are dear friends of ours. And so we sat there, and we were having dinner at the ten Boom family dining table. Corrie ten Boom, of course, was a woman whose family hid Jews during World War II. They were found out. Her family was taken captive, sent to a concentration camp where they were killed, and she lived through this. And that was God's way of sending her into a worldwide ministry. In fact, if you go to Cape and Ray Hall, the first Torchbearer Center, there is a picture of Corrie Ten Boom there with some German young people on it. It's a very touching picture. And right by the Ten Boom family dining table, there's this tapestry, which she used to take with her on her preaching tours. And she used to hold up this side to the audience and show it to them. And what you see, of course, is a mess, because there are frayed pieces of fabric. It makes no sense, and it is not very pleasant to look at. She said to her audience, "That's where we live, on the bottom side of this tapestry." And then, of course, she turned it over and showed this. She said, "This is the same tapestry from God's view. And this is what God sees from the top." And honestly, the older I get, the more unanswered questions and unresolved issues I have in my life. There are some things that just don't make sense. And the older I get, the more comfortable I am saying, "I don't know." And I live on the bottom side of the rug. I don't live there. I live here. And I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who can relate to that. You look at what's going on in your life right now, and you see a lot of unrelated events, confusion, and no direction. Furthermore, you see things that happened in your life that make no sense to you right now, that are sometimes unjust and painful. We need to trust that God knows from His view what He's doing. God does not just lead us from something, He leads us to something. It is always advisable, stay where you are and until He leads you to something. But He doesn't just lead us from something into a vacuum. It's important to know that in the life of Paul, God actually, 5 to 7 years after Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 18, said, "Now go there." So sometimes God's no is a no, not now. And it's a matter of timing. And we need to leave that up to Him as well. And for Paul, it was very important that he learned this lesson back then, because the chaos of his life from that point of view was going to get worse. He talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God's guidance in his life. He was in prison multiple times. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times and 1 time spent a day and a night out at sea. He went hungry. He went thirsty. He was cold. He was sick. He was forgotten in prison for 2 years. He escaped the lions and the wild animals, and then he was sent to Rome as an innocent man and considered a criminal. And the whole time he was living under the rug, until he says this with which we close tonight. In Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, also written from prison, about 20 years after Acts 13, about 10,000 miles later, he's under house arrest. He writes to the Philippian church, the same place where he preached the gospel to Lydia. And he says In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, he tacks on a comment and he says, those from Caesar's household greet you. This is on my question list, which I'm sure will be irrelevant by the time I'm in the presence of Jesus. But if Paul's under house arrest, he speaks about his chains. He speaks about being an ambassador in chains, actually, in Ephesians 6. Can you imagine being a Roman soldier from the Praetorian Guard, which was like the Green Beret in the house of Caesar? Can you imagine being chained on to the Apostle Paul for a shift of 4-8 hours? For heaven's sakes, these guys couldn't even run away. And Paul says, I want you to know that my circumstances, in the cause of Christ, have turned out for the progress of the gospel. We should never expect a perfect mission, never expect a perfect church. If you find one, don't join it because it'll lose its perfection. And in the world of business these days, we work very hard to create optimal conditions to get the best results. The kingdom of God doesn't always work that way. Our dear brother Stuart Briscoe went to be with the Lord in August this year. He was a longtime torchbearer staff member. He went in the 70s to Elmbrook Church near Milwaukee. And after watching his memorial service at Elmbrook Church, Gabby and I were watching an interview that he and Jill were giving for Focus on the Family. And Jill mentioned that she was actually saved in a hospital. And I think that it was a nurse in that hospital who shared Christ with her while she was there. And they were talking about her health and said, well, do you have apprehension about your health these days? And she said, no, I don't, because I know what happened in the hospital when I was saved. And that was a very good perspective. And for those in the health industry, and for those who have had to spend time in a clinic, in a hospital, perhaps for a period of illness or recovery, there is something about ill health that is a social equalizer and prepares people sometimes to listen to the gospel. I've had asthma all of my life, and I have been sent 3 different times to a clinic to get treatment for this. And it was in 2016 when I went to Davos, which is in Switzerland, and I spent, I think it was 5 weeks there that time, and in this clinic you have assigned seating in the dining hall. And during that 5 weeks, the first 3 weeks, I spent seated across from a man who had paid privately to come there. He owned a bookshop and was a wealthy businessman. And you either sit across from these people 3 meals a day and are silent, or you get into conversation. So we started speaking together, and he noticed immediately, because of my accent, that I wasn't born and raised in Germany, and so he was curious what I was doing in Germany. And I said, I work at a Bible school and a Christian conference center. Well, that got his attention. He wanted to know more about our work, and eventually I had an opportunity just to speak about my life in Christ. I didn't bring my Bible with me to a meal. I didn't give him a tract. I just remember sharing openly in a very relaxed way about my relationship with Christ. At the end of his stay, after about 3 weeks, he left. He invited me out for coffee and cake before he did and just thanked me for the conversations. I never saw him again. The next year, a pastor from the Black Forest called me and said, "You don't know me, but I know Bodenseehof. I was there and I met my wife there at an InterVarsity conference. I'm a pastor in the Black Forest." And a number of months ago, one of my parishioners met you in a lung clinic in Davos. And he came into my office and he blurted out, "I need Jesus." And the pastor led him to the Lord. And about 3 weeks later, somebody came into his business and found him dead on the floor after he had suffered a heart attack. And the pastor was calling me because he wanted me to transcribe a kind of a summary of our conversations at Davos, because he wanted to tell the folks who were going to be gathered at the funeral what happened in this man's life. His name was Hans Peter. And what Hans Peter taught me was this: the master never wastes his servant's time. And he has us sometimes where we are for a reason, and sometimes we might not even be aware of it at that time. Some of us this evening are not in a literal prison like Chuck Colson found himself in, or the Apostle Paul. You're in a different prison. You're living with limitations. Financial limitations. Social limitations. Health limitations. And God has got you in a place where, quite honestly, you couldn't live in the way that you would like to. That was Paul's situation in prison. And we're going to look at him there this week. Gabby and I looked out our window, I think, yesterday. And it was raining a little bit more than it is now. And it was certainly some of the second-year students, because I saw on the schedule it was second-year students who had work duty all day. I think, if I'm correct, the first-year students had lectures. Is that correct? And we look out our window and see these guys mowing in the rain. And we're thinking, man, these poor Texans, they don't even notice rain when it comes. They're just out there mowing the lawn. Well, I don't know if it was Mark or Levi who was in charge, but he was not going to waste their time, because they knew some guests were due to arrive. So they made use of the time in the rain. And our Heavenly Father is like that. He'll make use of our time and his in the rain, because that's where some of us find ourselves tonight. The master never wastes his servant's time. Let's pray. Father, your guidance and leading in our lives is too wonderful to understand. And I would pray that you would teach us to trust that you're leading, in spite of the fact that we don't always understand it. And Father, I want to pray for somebody this evening who's seated here, and when they look at their lives, they see the chaos of the backside of that tapestry that Corrie Ten Boom used to take with her. Lord, I'd pray that you would teach us just there, that you would give assurance, And Lord, in spite of what we see before us, we would just want to say yes, Lord, quietly in our hearts tonight. You've got me here for your purposes, and you're not going to waste this. Lord, do that, I pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you.